Lord, I do thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word, and I pray that it would be in our hearts, and that this would be your message, Lord, and this is not mine. So I pray that you'd speak to everyone's heart, and that hearts would be sensitive. And Lord, your word does not return void. So speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He prophesied for quite a long time. Now, in verse 1, this chapter is actually basically the beginning of his really official ministry. We have chapters 1 through 5, but here in chapter 6, he's reaffirming that his call is from God, and so he's explaining how that came about. So verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, Uzziah began his reign as king over the southern kingdom of Judah when he was 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years. He was one of the longest reigning kings in Judah. And it says of him in 2 Chronicles that as long as he sought the Lord had made him to prosper. Now, Uzziah did seek the Lord for quite a bit of time, and he did put the Lord first. In fact, he was a very successful king. He was one of the most prosperous kings. He led many military victories in Judah over the Philistines and other nations. He was an avid builder. He made a lot of improvements to the country of Judah. He was a good general. He did a lot of planning for Israel. So basically, Judah. Judah prospered a lot under his reign. However, although Uzziah did start well, he did not finish well. We are told in 2 Chronicles 26 that basically after all these accomplishments that he had done, he looked at the accomplishments as something he had done, not something the Lord had done through him. So it says when he was strong in his heart, and his heart was lifted up, that he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And basically, this was the priest's job. The priests were there to do that. And he basically said, you know what? I can do that. I don't need the priest to do that. So he exalted himself above the priest. Excuse me. You're right. There are three waters below here. So for his irreverence to God, God basically struck him with leprosy. And what happened was he actually got banned from the temple for the rest of his life. He had to live in a separate house, and his son Jotham actually reigned as co-regent. They reigned at the same time. Basically, Uzziah was in charge, but Jotham fulfilled his commands. I apologize. How am I going to apply this? There's a lot of Christian leaders today who unfortunately have disqualified themselves from service. And they do this because of the immensity of their ministry. Sometimes the eyes get taken off the Lord. And it could be a big ministry, it could be a small ministry. It really matters the heart of the person, whether or not they see themselves as the person getting things done or God getting things done through them. Which is why many of us in leadership positions are supposed to be all the more careful, because it says in James, we do receive a stricter judgment. Now, even if you're not in a prominent position of leadership, you're still looked at as a Christian example to others. Now, when I went to the church, a couple churches before this, I was basically tired of going to the church, and I wanted to leave, but instead of leaving properly, I was immature and selfish at the time, and I was in a position of leadership. I was teaching the junior high, and I basically said, you know what, I don't want to go here anymore, and I had a key to everything in the church. I was there 7 days a week, and I was doing a lot of different stuff, and I basically took my keys, and I said, I quit, and I walked off. Now, that affected quite a few people in the church. I ended up visiting, I think, a month later or so, and some of the junior hires came up, and they said, what happened to you? And I said, well, I'm just not coming anymore. And they said, well, you left us. And one of the girls, she's all, you're such a traitor. And I thought about it. I'm like, I'm not a traitor. Back then, I thought about it. That I was like, I'm not a traitor. But, you know, the more I reflect on that, she was right. I did. I betrayed their trust in my selfish action because I put my will and what I wanted to do above what God had called me to do. So I did something irreverent. And God removed me from service in church for quite a while. But she was right. But you know what? We're always going to find ourselves making some mistakes. But the key is not to let that define your Christian walk, because we're all going to. We need to get up. We need to dust off. We need to keep running the race and not be discouraged. Now, there's a verse in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And this is really the answer to making sure we stay humble in heart, because it says fixing our eyes upon Jesus. How do we make sure we finish the race strong? We fix our eyes on Jesus. Then at the end of our journey, at the end of our Christian walk, we can say what Paul did. In 2 Timothy 4:7, we just read chapter 1 this morning, but in 4:7 he says, and he knows his time is up. He's under Nero for the second time in prison. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. We need to be able to say that, but we can't do that if we keep getting down on ourselves. We may make a mistake, but we need to stand back up. We need to make sure our eyes are fixed on the Lord. Now, he says, I saw the Lord. Now, as I said, Uzziah was a popular king, and as with many great leaders, people tend to look up to them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But people, because of the greatness of a leader, can sometimes begin to look to that leader for strength or direction instead of the Lord himself. So sometimes spiritual growth can come to a crawl instead of a walk or run as God intends. And it's at those times that the Lord will sometimes remove that person from us. Now, in this case, Uzziah did reign a long time. He basically died of leprosy. But at the time that person is removed, growth is then again going to occur in that person's life because they have nowhere to turn but the Lord. Now, I have a personal example of this. When I was a younger Christian, and this happened about, I want to say 11 years ago. When I was a younger Christian, I had a few different people disciple me in the faith. I had two different youth pastors. They both made a tremendous impact on my life. The second person to disciple me was a major influence to the point where people would say, well, you're only believing that because of him. You're only doing that because of him. And sometimes they were right. And even though I denied it at the time, they were right. I was doing things because that person said, yeah, that's what we should do. But even though I was growing during that time, I was also getting lazy in my faith. I was still reading my Bible. I was still committed to that, but I wasn't really doing as much serious study as I could have. And there eventually came a time through a series of circumstances that this person and I basically stopped hanging out altogether. And I'm not going to explain the circumstances, but basically my Uzziah died, someone I had looked up to. And so I didn't have anywhere else to turn, basically. I was like, okay, well, that was a major person who was teaching me. I don't know what you want me to do now, Lord. And this is the time that you guys have all heard of where I basically was like, well, I don't want to go to church anymore. I'm done doing this. I'm sick of doing this. There's nobody who teaches the word anyway. And Jen and I had been married for less than a year at the time. She was pregnant with our oldest. And I was just kind of in a spiritual funk, for lack of a better term. But you know what? It didn't turn around until I turned my eyes back on the Lord. And it wasn't that I wasn't... Again, I was still reading my Bible. I was still doing all those things you're supposed to do, and I was still growing, but it was kind of like a crawl. I wasn't at a standstill, but I was just kind of like not listening to what God had wanted me to do completely. Once I did that, I started to grow tremendously. We came to this church, a Bible teaching church, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I started studying a lot to determine exactly what I believed. Not because someone was telling me, this is what you should believe, this is what our church believes about end times, this is what our church believes about salvation. I was doing the study. I would read a book. I would hear a sermon, and I wouldn't go, oh, that's good, that must be it. I would go, okay, well, let me see if the Bible really says that. And that's when you start to grow, when you start verifying what God has to say. Not because someone says, not because Billy Graham says, not because Chuck Smith says, not because Pastor Bill says, or because I say, but because God's word says it. Everything should be measured by the Bible as our rule. So the point again is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now he says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. Now sometimes when a leader does pass, like when Uzziah passed, or there's other great leaders who have passed, like when Chuck Smith passed recently, and there's been other major figures in the Christian church who have passed, and maybe even secular leaders, and people go, who's going to fill that role now? What are we going to do? Where is God that he would take away such a person? I'm sure that Israel was saying that when Moses passed from the scene, and they were left with what they thought was, oh, this is just Joshua. But the questions arise, who could possibly fill it, and where is God that this tragedy happened? Now, the answer to the first question, who could possibly fill the role? You know, God is constantly raising up new leaders, new servants for himself, those who are ready to listen, those who are ready to walk after him. I'm going to read you a quote from a book called Spiritual Leadership. It says, the departure of a strong and dominating leader makes room for others to emerge and develop. Often when the weight of responsibility falls suddenly upon his shoulders, a subordinate develops abilities and qualities he and others had not suspected he had. And that's very true. A lot of times you'll see some great leader in the Bible who died. And what happens is, you know, the people kind of get into their spiritual funk. And what does God do? God says, you know what, this person, they're going to raise up. And that person's going to go, me? They're going to say, yeah, you. And all of a sudden, they're going to step into the role, and they're going to be like, okay, God wants me. This is what I'm going to do. And they step into the position, fulfilling leadership that they didn't know they were supposed to do. Now, the second question is, where is God, and how could he have let this happen? But where is God in Isaiah chapter 6? He's on the throne, where he should be. Not just literally, but he should be on the throne in our lives consistently. Not putting ourselves on the throne. But God is there on the throne. He's ruling over the affairs of everything that's happening. There's times when we're going to see the world around us, and it is. It's crumbling more and more. And I think there was just, I think it was my wife told me there was another shooting up north. And they keep happening, and they're more prevalent. But where is God in the midst of those things that are happening? He's on the throne. And he just wants us to turn to him and acknowledge that, yeah, I know you're in charge. I know you've got everything under control. I don't have to worry about it. So because God does reign, whatever comes across our path, God allowed it, and God's going to take care of it. Now, Isaiah, he's not the only one to see a vision of God in heaven on the throne. And I'm not going to read you these passages, but I'm going to let you know a few of them. Micaiah was in 1 Kings 22. He saw God on the throne. Job saw God on the throne. David saw God on the throne. Jeremiah, Daniel, and also the Apostle John. Now, in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John saw Christ on the throne, saw God on the throne, God's throne is mentioned 35 times in that book. Now, we pull all those visions together. People want to know what heaven's like. They're always wondering. They want to guess. You don't need to guess. God gives you 35 times in Revelation, talks about God's throne, and at least 6 or 7 other visions of heaven. And not only that, when God told Moses to make the tabernacle, he said, make it according to the pattern that I've given you. That pattern is the throne room of heaven. Now, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, that was God's throne on earth. But to get to that throne, what was before the Holy of Holies? There was an altar. So before we get to the Holy of Holies, we need to make sure that sin has been paid for. And in the Old Testament, they sacrificed with the blood of bulls and rams. In the New Testament, Jesus sacrificed himself so that we could get to the throne of God. Yeah, that's a neat picture. But God is on the throne. Now, it says the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, kings of that time would wear robes with long trains because they were actually very difficult to maneuver in. And you've seen the movies where they have the little pages carrying the train of the robe behind the king and the queen. And it's basically meant, I'm important enough that I don't have to work. I'm a person of honor and dignity. Others need to serve me and wait upon me. And God is so honored, so important, and so dignified that the train of his robe actually filled the temple. Now, there is a similar picture that we have today, and that is that many times a bride has a long train. It depends. It's the whatever the bride wants, really. But she is important on her wedding day. She shouldn't have to do any work. She is that important. And, you know, our wedding, she did a lot of the decisions. She would say, should we do this? Do we want to do this? And I said, whatever you want, really, is what I said. I made a few contributions. My main one was the fact that we walked into our reception to Brick House. But that was my major contribution. Because my wife's a Brick House. Anyway, I love that song. That's my contribution. Verse 2. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not these angels called seraphim are the same as cherubim. I believe it possible that they are, in fact, the same creature. And I believe that because when it describes their appearance in Ezekiel, let me go back. Seraphim means burning ones. And when God describes cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, it describes their appearance like burning coals of fire, like torches that appear to go back and forth. So I believe they're the same thing. I'm not going to debate anybody on it. You can do your own study and decide what you believe. But the point is, they were holy angels in the presence of God. Now, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They need six wings, two to cover their face, because they're too lowly to look upon the Lord, shows humility. Two to cover their feet, because they're hiding a humble area of the body, something that, you know, it's dirty. It would touch the ground normally, for us at least. And then the other two so they can fly, so they can go about the Lord's business in whatever he commands. So the seraphim used four of their wings to express humility and two of the wings to express their willingness and ability to serve God. And if this is the pattern for angels, this is the pattern for us in our walk as well. Worship should always be before the work. Our adoration to God should always be before the activity for God. If you remember how Martha was overly concerned about the work, and she said to Jesus, why isn't Mary helping me? Why isn't she doing the work too? And Jesus said, you are worried and upset. Actually, he said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Worship and sitting at Jesus' feet and having that relationship, they always come first so that we remember the purpose of our activity. Now, if you remember back to the church of Ephesus, he talks about their work twice. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. But what was their problem? They left their first love. They had forgotten why they were doing what they do. it's very easy to get caught up into doing activities. And I'm not trying to dissuade anybody from doing the work of the Lord. What I'm trying to do is encourage everybody to sit longer at his feet so that we remember, this is why I'm doing this. I'm not doing this because of me. I'm not doing this so that everybody can see how busy I am about God's business. I'm doing this because God has called me to, because he is so great, there's nothing else I would rather do. And I think, and I convict myself on this as well, in fact, more than others probably. I think a lot of us skip worship on purpose. And my family is notoriously late to church. Not this morning, but we're usually notoriously late to church. And sometimes we get the attitude in our head, it's just worship. Well, it's not just worship. It's coming into the presence of our Creator, the only one who's ever going to be worthy to receive it. And this covering of the angel's wings, this worship is displayed in humility. It doesn't mean we're mopey about our worship and it's only got to be slow, sad, worshipful songs, but we see ourselves as we really are and we worship God because he still accepted us, even because he sees that we're just dirt. And if you remember in Revelation 4, and the angels sing this very similar song in Revelation 4 that they sing here. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when the angels or the creatures in Revelation 4 said that, the 24 elders did what? They threw down their crowns and they prostrated or laid themselves on the ground and worshiped God. And that's the correct heart attitude when we're worshiping the Lord. Not thinking about what we're going to do after church or that I'm craving Mexican food or whatever the case is going to be. I'm not really. That was a good example. I had it last night. But the idea is that's the heart attitude that you want. Now, verse 3. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, he says, "Holy, holy, holy." He says it 3 times. And in the Hebrew language, when they want to communicate the intensity of something, they repeat it. Now, if you say it once, it's basically, yes, God is holy. And if you say it twice, God is even more holy than we're normally thinking. Now, if you say it 3 times, that's the highest possible degree of holy that you can get to. Now, when I would describe myself, I would not describe myself as holy in the least. But I am holy because God has covered me in his blood. I'm holy in his presence. I would never describe myself as more than one holy, but God is 3 times. Now, when you hear the word holy, the root word or the root idea of holiness is apartness, or to be set apart for something. An object can be set apart for God's service. A person can be set aside for God's service. When they had the temples to sacrifice the bulls in Jerusalem, all those things were set aside. There was a sacrifice made, and they were made holy so that they could be served in God's temple. That's just like when Jesus died, covered us in his blood, and now we are set apart to be used for his service. But it says God is holy. So what is he set apart from? He is set apart from his creation. Now, there's a lot of religions that say, no, Jesus was just a man, or God is just a man, that ascended to a higher plane or a higher level. The Mormons will say that. But God is not a man. He's not even close to being in the same. He's not on the same clipboard. He can't even be measured by the scale of a man. He is above that. He is divine. So when God is holy, he is separate from us in all ways. If all of creation were to dissolve, and it is going to dissolve, and God was the only thing left, well, God would be the only thing left because he would remain, because he is apart from creation. Now, in God's holiness, it's not just that he is, that he does that. It's not just that he does that, but it is who he actually is. It is part of his very nature. When God displays his power, it's holy power. When he displays his love, it's holy love. When he displays wisdom, his holy wisdom, everything is an aspect of his personality. It's not just one characteristic, it is his entire being. Verse 4. Now at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The smoke is always there as a reminder of God's presence, because God is light. God is invisible. You can't. When you look at the throne of God, there's bright light. There, you don't see him because God is spirit. The smoke is often a physical representation of his presence. We saw that when the Israelites were in the wilderness. There was the pillar of cloud, or what looked like smoke. It was a cloud. When Solomon consecrated the temple of God, God showed he was pleased to dwell there by filling the temple with smoke, so much so that everybody had to evacuate the temple because God's presence was there. So the cloud is it always marks the presence of God. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe to me is the reaction of someone who has truly been in God's presence, who has truly seen themselves for who they are as sinners. The more clearly Isaiah saw the Lord, the more clearly he saw how bad his state was. And it's easy to think of ourselves better than other people, but we compare ourselves to God. It's very hard to see that. In fact, the best way or the best example that there is Isaiah's life as a prophet of God may have been exemplary. Other people may have said, Isaiah, you know, I can't see anything wrong with what he's doing. Even the people in the Bible that nothing negative is mentioned of, like Daniel and Joseph, if you compared them to God, you would find flaws. It would be just like looking at a diamond. Now I assume they have perfect diamonds, but when we sell them at Costco, they say, this is a VS2, this is a VS1, this has an inclusion, this has this kind of color, this has this defect, and I don't pretend to know what any of that means, I just read the pamphlet. But when you take a diamond and you lay it on a black background, and then you have the right light upon it, you see the flaws and imperfections. And God is light. So when we see ourselves in that light, we can see our flaws and imperfections, and that's when we see, woe to me. I know that I am not as I should be. And then we see that we're not as perfect as we thought we were. Now, there's a tendency at times for people to think, God is so privileged to use me. But when they see themselves in this light, that changes very quickly. Now, Isaiah had this reaction, but Peter had a similar reaction. When he was with Jesus, and Jesus, he performed a miracle, or he calmed the sea, or he did something. I think he caught fish, a big load of fish. He said, we've been fishing all night, we caught nothing. He's all, I'll throw it to the left side of the boat, or whichever side it was. And they caught the biggest amount of fish they'd ever caught. Peter comes to the shore, and he basically falls at Jesus' feet, and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus didn't say, you sure are. He looked at Peter, and his response was very encouraging. And I really do love this response. He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. So Jesus says, yeah, I see your flaws. I see the mistakes that you've made, but that doesn't mean I don't want to use you. That doesn't mean I don't want to set you apart from my service. And the truth is, God is never going to really use us or do anything with us until we have reached the point where we can say, you know what, I'm ruined. I am undone. New King James says, I'm undone. And we need to reach that point so that God can use us. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Once Isaiah recognized his condition, God was then able to cleanse him. And God can't do that until we confess our sins. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Isaiah's work was that of recognizing his state. He wasn't in charge of cleansing himself because he can't do that. But God was in charge of that. So he sent the angel to cleanse him. We got to remember, if we feel like we're stuck in some sort of sin or we're stuck away from God, he's not saying, go ahead and clean yourself up and then come. He's saying, come and I will do the cleansing through you and for you. God is going to do it. We cannot do it on our own. Verse 8. And this is my favorite verse in the chapter. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Now, the first thing I notice is God says, who shall I send and who will go for us? He's looking for volunteers. He didn't create any robots here. He's looking for someone to free will to get up and say, I will do that. He doesn't force anyone. Yet he still has a calling on everyone's life, whether or not they choose to fulfill it or not. Is up to them, but he has a calling on every life. And I said, here am I, send me. So you have to realize how Isaiah got to this point. What kind of heart was in Isaiah? First, he had a heart that had been in the presence of God. Second, he had a heart that knew its own sinfulness. He had a heart that knew the need among the people, the need for God's word. And he had a heart that had been touched by God's cleansing fire. And he had a heart to reach the nations. Now, when God calls, do we say, here I am? Or do we do what Adam did? Do we hide? Or do we do what Samuel did? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Now, Samuel heard God a couple times before he realized it was God. Now, when he went to Eli, and Eli said, okay, it's the Lord. Say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So at that point, Samuel's like, oh, it was probably God speaking to me. Now, he could have said, okay, I'm going to ignore that now because this could be really tough, whatever he asked me to do. And actually, what he did, what God did tell him was something very difficult. But he could have said, I'm going to ignore the voice. But he didn't. He said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Adam hid because he was ashamed of his sin. But Samuel listened despite how difficult the consequences were going to be for whatever God asked them to do. Now, sometimes we hide because we don't want to do what he wants us to do, like Jonah. We ride a boat to Tarshish or the farthest reaches of the U.S., but I have 7 excuses that we sometimes give for not going or doing as we're commanded. And when I look at it, I see that most of these I've given before. First one is, Lord, I don't possibly have the time to do what you've asked me to do. Now, I'm going to read another quote from a book I quoted from earlier, and that is Spiritual Leadership. Suppose we allot ourselves a generous 8 hours a day for sleep, and few need more than that. 3 hours for meals and conversation, 10 hours for work and travel on 5 days. Still, we have 35 hours each week to fill. What happens to them? How are they invested? A person's entire contribution to the kingdom of God may turn on how those hours are used. Certainly, those hours determine whether life is commonplace or extraordinary. If God calls you to do something, you make the time. Now, I understand the work thing. Some people, like, I don't work just 40 hours a week. I work more than that because of where I work, and it's required because I'm salary. So if the work's not done, I got to stay. Sometimes it's 50 to 55. Sometimes it is just 45. So I understand there's going to be some flexibility on that. As far as the 8 hours of sleep, I would love to get that much. But if God calls us to do something, you make the time. You may have to sacrifice, but you make the time. Jesus was always busy, but he always made time for the divine appointments that God had for him. There was never an appointment he did not meet. And he started the day in prayer. And even when he was thronged by the crowds and pushed on every side, he still felt that he could stop and turn to the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And he still stopped and ministered to her. So despite how busy we are, how busy we think our schedule is, if Jesus made time, we can make time. Now, the second reason is embarrassment. And I've said this before in Home Fellowship, but have you ever received that knowing smirk from someone, from a non-believer, as you tell them the gospel or you try to explain something spiritual to them? And it's almost a pity smirk from them, and I really hate it. And I hate it for two reasons. One is, for an instant, I feel foolish. But you know what? I shouldn't, because I'm the one who knows the truth. The second reason I hate it is, well, actually, I actually feel pity for them because they're lost and they don't realize it. And they haven't come to that point that Isaiah came to, and they realize they're a sinner. And someone has to come to that point. So I keep praying for those people that they will come to the realization. The third reason is, God, I can't possibly obey because I don't know the outcome and you're not going to tell me. I read a book recently, a couple weeks ago, I think it was. It was called These Are the Generations. And what it's about is in North Korea, it's about the North Korean church after the communism took over. And I think it was Kim Sung-il or whoever the great leader was that they had took over in communism and started systematically eliminating Christians from the country. And it was during this time, and actually it started a little before this time during World War II, when this Korean man, his name was Sung Do, he was praying in his quiet time to the Lord. And God told him, I want you to go to every house in your village. And I want to tell you, his village was poor. There were very few rich villages in Korea. He said, I want you to go to each house in your village and ask for money. And then I want you to go away for a few months and invest it. And he was like, I really don't want to do that. I mean, in my mind, that would be embarrassing. I would not want to go to my neighbors and ask for money. And yet, he humbled himself to God's will, and he did that. Now, there was a famine or something basically struck the town, and they had nothing to eat after he had left. And so for 3 months, only you know what it was, they got hit by a band of marauders is what happened. The village was completely robbed. Everything was taken from them, so basically they were starving. And that happened, I think, 2 days after he left. Well, he came back 3 months later with boatloads of food for the village, something they would not have had if he had not been faithful to do what God had asked him to do. And that was the first time God had spoke to him. God had asked him to do a couple other things, and each time his family's like, okay, well, if God asked you to do it. But he was faithful, and God provided for his village. And every time he did what God asked, God was faithful to provide and do the things that he said he would. And he didn't know the outcome. Fourth reason. Sometimes it seems pointless. Have you ever felt like God asked you to hand out tracts, and you're like, why? They're just going to end up on the ground. They're just going to end up in the trash. And sometimes, I've done it before, and it's like, okay, well, I just handed that to that person a half hour ago, and I walked back this way, and there it is on the ground. So what point did that serve? I was reading a devotional by Tim LaHaye, and he wrote a tract called Jesus, Who Is He? and they were handing out these tracts. And he found this out much later. But one of the tracts got thrown into a rain gutter. So it was dirty. It had gutter water on it. It was in the trash. But a contractor was driving by, and for some reason he stopped at that location, and he picked up this tract. He took it home. Him and his wife dried it out in the oven, and then they read it. And then they committed their lives to Christ. So God may be asking you, hand out tracts, and you may go, why? That's pointless. No one's looking at it anyway. Well, you don't know who God has passing by to pick up that tract we threw on the ground. You never know what he's going to ask you to do, and you never know the outcome. So sometimes it seems pointless, but God's purposes are always there. There's another, I forget the name of this missionary. I'd have to look it up. But there was a missionary who worked in, I forget the country too, but he worked in this country for 30 years. You know how many converts he got out of it? 6. Now, it's easy from a human perspective to see, well, that was pointless. But the angels in heaven are rejoicing at those 6 people. And those 6 people are in heaven. And if someone labored for 30 years for 6 people, he's by no means going to lose his reward in heaven because he was faithful. 5. What if he wants me to go to Kathmandu or Sheboygan or wherever? It may be some random place. Not everyone is going to be asked to be a missionary to the uttermost parts of the earth. Are some people going to? Absolutely. But when God called the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, did all of them go to the uttermost parts of the earth? No. Some stayed in Jerusalem. Some stayed in Judea. Some went to Samaria. But they all were in exactly the place God had called them to be. Now, if you don't have a heart to be a missionary, maybe God hasn't called you to be one. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to Mexico and try a missions trip, because you never know until you try it. But sometimes the simple calling can be that you're the mother who stays at home and gives God's word to your children. Or maybe you're the father who comes home from work and ministers to his children out of the word. I was reading many years ago, Chuck Smith has a book called Why Grace Changes Everything. And he talked in the book about how his older sister had some sort of ailment. I forget what it was, but she was going to die. And instead of taking the daughter to the hospital, she took him to the local pastor. And he prayed over her, and she was healed. But the mother is praying the whole time, "Lord, if you heal my daughter, I will give you my son," who she was pregnant with, Chuck Smith, "to your service." She was healed, and she spent her time as a mother ministering the word to her son. And Chuck Smith was the leader of the Jesus movement in the 60s, who brought hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Because a mother was faithful to minister the word to her children. So you may not go to Kathmandu or Sheboygan. You may stay at home, which is fine because that's what God has called you to do. If you are doing the will of God, even things that seem incredibly simple are great things in the kingdom. Next excuse is, it's going to affect my family. Yes, it absolutely will. It's going to affect your family. Obedience to God's commands always affects those around you. But you don't refuse to obey what you know God is asking because you fear the cost to your family is going to be great. Because a lot of times the cost will be greater if you say no. I remember, it was at a marriage conference, I think, where I think it was Sandy McIntosh or Mike McIntosh, I forget which one was telling the story, said even when Mike was on his trips and he was the evangelist who went overseas a lot, he would take the time every night to call his family and talk to them. He was on the mission that God had called him to, but he always took the time to call his family. Did it affect them a lot that he was gone a lot? Yeah. They probably felt like they were a military family whose husband was always out to sea. But he was faithful to call home and to minister to them in that way. Last thing, but God asks the impossible. Does he really? Because last time I checked, with you and God, that makes the majority. And if God asks you to do something, even if it's impossible, it becomes possible. Now the whole, well, let me wrap it up like this. There's something I'm prone to that used to annoy my parents, and it still annoys my wife. I have this fixation that if I hear a song and I really like it, I will put it on repeat. But I don't put it on repeat for hours. It's usually days. And sometimes it's weeks. I will listen to one song over and over and over again. When I can't remember if I was in high school or just out of high school, but there was a song that came out. It was by a band called Daft Punk. It was called Around the World. And they had a radio edit that was about 4.5 minutes long. But I went out and bought the single that had like 5 different edits. And I liked the 9-minute edit the best. So I would play that to the point where I forget how long it was. I think it was a couple weeks. My dad said, you know what, don't play that song when I'm home anymore. I don't want to hear it. But I was fixated. Now, this chapter, it's all about being fixated on the one in the throne room. You're fixated on him so that we can be able to finish the Christian race. We fixate on God so that we don't make an idol of our leaders, so God supports us and not the leaders. We fixate so that we can continue to grow in his grace and in his knowledge. And we fixate on him so that when trouble comes, we remember that he is still on the throne, no matter what. We fixate on him so that we keep ourselves in proper perspective, that we are sinners saved by his grace, so that we stay humble in his sight and we don't lift ourselves up. We fixate on him so that we can worship him as he should be worshiped with our whole heart. And we fixate on him so that when he says, who will go for us, we can step up and we can say, I will. I'm going to be all in on this one. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to do something that many people would say is crazy. I'm going to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and go skydiving. Now, that is how our Christian walk should be. You jump out for God and you say, I'm just going to go for it because I'm fixated on him. I know exactly what he's called me to do. So with that, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that you're always there. You're always on the throne. And Lord, may we fixate ourselves. May we fix our gaze on you. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. We want to step out in faith to do all that you've called us to do, so that when we meet you in heaven, you can say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Help us to grow in grace each and every day. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.